I'd like to beg a few moments, if I may, just for a very few brief personal reminiscences of Tim and Pansy. I first met Tim in the mid-60s when he was the chairman of a group for the FIEC publishing the Go Teach Sunday School teaching materials, which was something close to Tim's heart. And I remember getting in touch with him saying, why aren't there any take-home materials for the children? What a mistake that was. Because Tim very kindly and graciously invited me to the next committee meeting. And on my way home in the car, I couldn't quite work out how I'd agreed to produce the Come Learn leaflets to go with the Go Teach publication. My connection also with Bethesda goes back to my national service in the 50s when I was RAF Bordsey. But my particular delight is in remembering in the 70s some New Year house party weekends at the Adams's farm at Curtin. Very blessed weekends. And being privileged to speak once or twice at those weekends and bringing up some of the young people from my own church who would date their conversion and their first interest in spiritual things to those very special house parties. What a blessing they were. And then catching up with Tim again in retirement years in Stowmarket here, when Pansy was still fit, going out, driving out to garden centres that they knew where you could get a decent lunch and having times together as a foursome. I never put Tim down as a masochist. But I did bump into him once at Portman Road. And he told me he was a season ticket holder. Well, I leave you to draw your own conclusions about that. I think they were better in those days than they are now. We used to meet at regular, frequent intervals to sit together and chat and pray with Pansy when she was so poorly. We put the world to rights. We didn't quite manage to put the churches to rights. And we would talk about our experiences in the ministry and experiences within the family in the ministry. Somebody's already mentioned the problems and the life of being pastors' kids. PKs, I think it was called. I don't know. And we would say something, and Pansy, who we thought was fast asleep, would open an eye and say, I heard that. But they were very precious times of fellowship and reading and praying together. Somehow, during those months and those conversations, not quite sure how it came about, but we agreed that we would either lead or speak at each other's funerals. Now, you've already noticed there's a fundamental flaw in that arrangement, which has been brought home to me these last few weeks. Lastly, just may I say on a personal level that I count it a really great privilege to be entrusted with the message at today's service. And there's something really rather special, isn't there, about the fact that it is 12 months to the day that we were here giving thanks for the life of Pansy. It seems to me that there's a kind of symmetry and closure about that for the family. Because when it is said that Tim and Pansy knew each other all their lives, I don't know of any other couple of whom that was more literally true. Their respective mothers used to take them out for walks in the prams together. Well, they were young people together and they got together and they shared a ministry together. And I recall last year talking about how that ministry is always a two-man job. And it's already been mentioned by the family, sometimes of the difficulties and the commitments of that. And we reminded ourselves of Pansy's role in that. It's right to remember that, I think, again, today. So their whole lives together, and I don't believe in coincidences in this way. It's as if the Lord is saying to us in a real sense, I was in this marriage, and that this marriage and this ministry had a special part in the purposes of God. Well, I have just one very simple text this afternoon, and it is the first verse of Paul's letter to the Romans. And in the version I've got here, the English Standard Version, it simply reads like this. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And if there's one single verse in the New Testament which sets out the pattern or the shape that should control pastoral preaching ministry, that verse surely has to be it. I hope that Bible expositors present will allow me two minor adjustments to the text. I'll mention them as we come to them. And the first is simply this. It begins, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. And I'm sure the apostle in glory won't mind if for a few moments I substitute the name Tim for Paul. Tim was a servant of Jesus Christ. And I can't think of a more exalted title or a better job description. And I would bring it as my tribute to Tim's life and ministry and what I knew of him and shared of that with him, because he was a wonderful example of that ministry, a servant of Jesus Christ. I can think of no greater praise to attach to a man's life and ministry. It's what a minister is. The older versions, the Authorized Version, very often translates that word servant as minister. It's what the very word minister means. And I think that's a note that we should sound again in the Christian ministry. The minister is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're living in an age that tends to emphasize authority and leadership. When concepts belonging to the world of politics and business, those concepts of leadership seem sometimes to be coming into the church a little bit. The biblical concept of leadership is very different to the world's ideas. There's a very marked difference, both in vocabulary and substance. You remember James and John? On the third occasion in Mark's Gospel, when our Lord told his disciples he was going to suffer and die upon the cross, they want to sit on his right hand and his left hand when he gets to glory. And when the other disciples find out, they're a bit put out. So an argument arises amongst them. Could you believe this? Our Lord has just told them he's going to suffer and die on the cross. And in the next minute, they're arguing about who's going to be the leader when he's gone. That's quite incredible, isn't it? And our Lord says this. He called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be the servant of all. There's no greater title and to be known as the servant of the Lord. And I believe Tim was a wonderful example of a servant of the Lord. But the one thing that elevates that title above everything else is what our Lord says immediately after that. He gives a reason for that. Priority in the church is a priority of service. And the reason is this: even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The great prophetic title that Isaiah gave in chapter 40 and following of his great prophecy, the great prophetic title of the coming Messiah was this: the servant of the Lord. And the word actually here in Romans has connotations of slavery. It's the word for being a bond slave. Why ever would a man be motivated to dedicate his life to being a bond slave? What possible motivation could there be for someone to spend his life doing that? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us the answer. You'll find it in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why. And if you want an explanation of the life and the ministry of Tim, there you have it. He knew that the Lord Jesus Christ loved him and had given himself for him upon the cross. And I don't think he would forgive me at this moment if I passed up the opportunity to ask you this question. Can you say that? He loved me and gave himself for me. The second thing in this verse is the phrase called to be an apostle. You have to allow me a second adjustment at this point. when Paul said it, of course, you have to give it a capital A, don't you? Paul the apostle, called to be an apostle, one of the 12, and there were only 12, but that. But for Tim, and for any minister or evangelist or missionary, the same word with a small a must apply. It's a very simple word. It comes really from the verb to send. Paul is simply saying here, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, and he called me to send me on his errands, to send me. Someone who is sent out. That's all the word means, basically. Paul, of course, had cause to defend his apostleship, capital A, sometimes writing to the letter to the Corinthians. Am I not an apostle, he said. People were challenging him. But he's not doing that here. He has no need to do that here in his letter to the Romans. He's simply describing his function. A servant of Jesus Christ called to be the one he sent on his errands, sent with his message. The imagery is clear. It's the imagery of a well-to-do Roman household with a number of slaves. And the slaves had their different functions. And if the master in this household was an important person, a senator or whatever, he would have one of his trusted slaves. He would call into his ministry and say, I want you to take this message to the Senate. And he would faithfully take his master's message. That's how Paul saw his life's function. A servant of Jesus Christ, called by his master to run his errands and to take his messages. From that moment, that very moment on the Damascus Road, when his eyes were blinded, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer he got was, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise and enter into the city, and it will be told you what you are to do." And then the Lord explained to doubting Ananias that it was all right to go and lay hands on Paul. "He's a chosen instrument of mine," the Lord said, "to carry my name before the Gentiles." So his eyes are opened and he's baptized. And the very next verse says this: immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Called to be sent with the Master's message. And it is a calling. It is a specific calling, and it has its own trials and difficulties, not only for the minister, but as has been hinted at already, sometimes for the family. You only have to look at Tim's CV to see he had this Pauline sense of a calling, and he would readily go where his master sent him. Saltford, to Slade in Plumstead, Bethesda, Great Victoria Street, Belfast. What a time. What a time to obey a call to take your family to Belfast. Horsley, AIM, PTI. So Tim, along with his family, I believe, are a wonderful example of this pattern of Christian ministry. A servant of Christ Jesus, called to be, small a, an apostle. And the third thing is this: set apart for the gospel of God. In other words, this calling involves not only a self-denying ordinance. There's no career structure in the New Testament. There's no sense of personal ambition. It is a calling. You go where the Lord sends you. You don't sit down and plan your life and say, "Well, I'll do this for 2 years, and then I'll move there, and then I'll do that." It's a calling. And when God calls, you go. Not only is it therefore a self-denying ordinance, but it is an acknowledgement of a constraint from above. When Paul says, "set apart for the gospel," what he says is this. What he means is this: I'm fenced in. Everything else is out of bounds for me. It's the gospel. Everything else is out of bounds. You remember the story in the Old Testament when Nehemiah was helping to restore Jerusalem and building the walls, and he had enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah and people like that, and they were trying to compromise him and trying to resist the work of reestablishing the true worship of God back in Jerusalem. And they invited him to meet them, to compromise him, to hinder what he was doing on the plain of Ono. "Come and meet us," they said, "on the plain of Ono." Remember what Jeremiah said? "Oh no," he said, in effect, "I am doing a great work. I cannot come down." And that's what the Apostle Paul means here when he says, "I've set apart, I'm fenced in to the gospel." Ministers have their opinions and their personal views about lots of things. Politics, social matters, moral matters. But when you stand in the name of Jesus and you stand in a pulpit, all of those things have to be left on the plain of Ono. This is Paul's own testimony to the Corinthians. I decided to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's what we have here in Romans chapter 1, separated to the gospel. The Romans were wondering why it had taken him so long to visit them. That's why he wrote this letter, to explain partly. He said, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise, to the foolish, and also I'm eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. And of course, this letter to the Romans is the most complete exposition of the gospel that we have. What is it? He says in verse 3, just following on from our text here, it concerns God's Son, descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes on in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Paul's not saying, I'm not ashamed of it. He's saying the exact opposite. It's a kind of figure of speech. Ashamed of the gospel? No, he says, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What's so important about being fenced in your life ministry to this gospel? What's so important about it? Well, dear friends, what makes us, flawed as we are, with our sinful, hearts, what can possibly make someone like me and you acceptable to God? And the answer is only the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It focuses in those lovely texts that we all learn, one of the first texts that we learn after we become a believer. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared righteous, made acceptable to God by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, if you'd never heard Tim or didn't know what made him tick, and you wanted to know what was his ministry all about, the clue is in the hymns that he chose. Did you notice the last one? Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amazing grace. We'll sing that one in a moment. That saved a wretch like me. Do you know that gospel, dear friends? That's what Tim lived for. Or better, I'd rather put it like this. Do you know this Savior, this person? So this would be my tribute to Tim. I see him as a wonderful example of this pattern of pastoral ministry. A servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, the message bearer, set apart for the gospel of God. And my message to you is this. If you sat in Tim's congregation for any length of time, you surely know that. You surely have heard that. And if that's true, and you haven't, isn't it time you did something about it? May I add just one postscript, particularly now for the family. Now that we know in our hearts that Tim is with the Lord, and you know how he lived, and you know what it meant to have to go from A to B sometime, not always the most convenient time in your education, perhaps, or your life's. And not only that, you know the times when he's locked in the study. You know the times when you're going to have some family time and the telephone goes and off he goes. You know all of those things. I want to end with a quote. It's a quotation from the Puritan John Flavel. And he had this wonderful address, which he called The Character of a True Evangelical Pastor. And listen to this, speaking to a company of ministers, as it happens, but it'll do for us and for the family, I'm sure. Oh, brethren, who would not study and pray and spend and be spent in the service of such a bountiful master? Is it not worth all our labors and sufferings to come with all those souls we instrumentally brought to Christ? And all that we edified, confirmed, and comforted in the way to heaven, and say, Lord, here am I, and the children you have given me. But even more, perhaps, says Flavel, to hear one spiritual child say, Lord, and just think of this for a moment now. Lord, this is the minister by whom I believed. And another to say, this is he by whom I was edified, established, and comforted. This is the man who resolved my doubts, who quickened my dying affections, who humbled my soul when wandering from the truth. Oh Lord, blessed be thy name that I ever saw his face or ever heard his voice. And then Flavel says, what do we think of that? But far beyond this, what will it be to hear Christ, the Prince of Pastors, say in that day, well done, good and faithful servant. We're going to sing our